James chapter 5. We're going to finish off James. And I just so enjoy this book. I love to teach it, but I love to read it because it really challenges me in so many different areas of my life. And I need to be challenged. I love teachers that challenge me, not scream at me. I don't want to be screamed at. I don't need that. But if they can reach down and touch deep in my heart, you know, and kind of squeeze out all the junk, all the defilement, you know, and then with that heart, stick it in the grace of God and just load it up with God's grace, I like that. And that's what James does. And we come to the end of James, and he's still going to be exhorting us, but remember, the whole theme of this, faith without works is dead, or it's useless. So he's talking about faith within the body of Christ and having that kind of relationship with the Lord and with one another that really just causes Christianity to be exciting and real and vibrant and needs being met and all. I don't know how long you've been around as a believer, as a Christian, but I got saved in 1972 in Waikiki. Well, I probably accepted the Lord about five different times within a short period of time, but one I remember most is with a brother who now went home to be with the Lord, but down in Waikiki. And that was in 1972. And one of the things, we didn't know anything. We just had the Bible and devoured the Bible. And because we didn't know anything, as a group of people in our home, and that home was packed out with people. And it was a little bit scary because nobody knew what they were doing. And so we always prayed, God, bring somebody that knows what they're doing. And he never did. He never brought, he didn't want it that way. He didn't want somebody to kind of do their thing. And so although sometimes it got, you know, a little bit messy, but it was always exciting. And I think God did such an incredible work. And about that time when I got saved, and maybe some of you can recall this if you've been around for a while, but as I got saved in 1972, but at that same time, a book came out, and it was called Body Life by Ray Stedman. And one of his associate pastors came to Hawaii at that time, Ron Ritchie, and he came out to the North Shore, and I thought that was so cool because we're just a bunch of young people that loved the Lord, but we didn't know anything. And when he came out, he taught, and he was just so casual, so such a cool guy. And I'd heard about this body life, and it was body ministry. And the idea was things were moving from pretty much a formal liturgical kind of Christianity to what was informal and interactive. Home fellowships were now starting to spring up, and that's all we had. That's all we knew. So we were already doing that. And so it wasn't necessarily new to us, but it was exciting to hear that's the way the church now was kind of going back to, like in the first century church. It was mainly in the home. It was just very casual. And so the emphasis was off the preacher. I know right now it's on the preacher. Like I'm teaching, you're sitting there. Yeah. But it was off the preacher, and it was on to the people. And the people ministering to the people. You know what I love after a time of worship and teaching? I love to see people, you know, still sitting in their seats ministering to one another and praying for one another. Oh, we have, you know, some of the pastors and the leaders and those prayer warriors that are up here to pray. But I love to see that spontaneity. Because that's what was happening back then, back in the early 70s. And it was people ministering to people or body ministry, body life. And that's what Ray Stedman, he was known for that because that's the way the church was going back then. But it was just around the Jesus movement. And that's actually what the Jesus movement was all about. Just people ministering to people. It was one another fellowship. One of the things that I was reading in the Bible, when I was reading through the Bible, I always noticed one another. It says one another over and over. So I made a list of one another fellowship. Pray for one another. Exhort one another. Love one another. It just goes on and on and on. And we actually made a, we made a bookmarker, and we're going to make another one. I just told Marianne, I said, if we can make that bookmarker with what we have on the flap of our bulletin, that we are a voice to declare God's word, a light to shine Jesus' love, and a magnet to draw into fellowship by the Holy Spirit. That'll be on one side, and then that one another fellowship on the other side. And there's about 36, maybe more than that, but one another ministries to each other. And you see, that's what he, Ray Stedman, you know, that's the book that he wrote, and I'm sure you could still get the book, but it was very interesting how we were already doing that. But you see, that's what James is talking about. He's talking about that in the church. Faith without works is useless, dead. And so when we're thinking about the works, it's not like you're working hard for the Lord, but you're working hard to minister to one another and minister to the Lord, and that's the idea. And so we've come here to in chapter 5 to verse 13. And so he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Now, that's the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, in the church, is any suffering? So, I mean, we all suffer at one time or another. But you see, so much of that suffering, so much of that pain, so much of that hurt goes unprayed for. We just kind of hold it in. And we come to a service, we sit and we listen and we worship and maybe we have a meal and we sit and we hold it in and we go home. But it's never what James is saying. Faith and works. You see, one of the things, it takes a lot of honesty, it takes a lot of vulnerability to share your heart, to share your hurt, to share your suffering. It's hard to admit that. It's hard for me to admit that. You know, I just, and I don't like it, but I just, you know, I'm going to be that rock. I hardly tell anybody, you know, some of the things that are, you know, I'm hurting with, because I'm the pastor. I'm supposed to have it together. Now, I'll minister to you. But, you know, there are people that come up and say, Bill, can I pray for you? Can I minister to you? And I go, yeah, you can. And I love it. You see, it's not like they don't, you know, see the pastor, they don't see the leader way up on a pedestal. They realize that, you know, there are things that, you know, they have needs of. You see, but there's a need in the body of Christ. There's a need for trusting. You know, if you're going to share your vulnerability and your honesty and your suffering, there's got to be a trust within the fellowship, because when you pray that out, others hear that. And what are they going to do with that? Are they going to come alongside and bear that burden with you? Because that's what the Bible says, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. You see, there's where the body of Christ really becomes the body of Christ, when you're able to do that. Because it does take trusting, but you see, the idea of suffering is you're suffering hardship. You're suffering maybe certain evils that are going on in your life. Maybe demonic oppression. Sometimes it's hard to, you know, to say what you're going through. Maybe too embarrassing. So it goes unsaid. It goes, you know, there's one thing about when you pray that out, there's something about releasing that. And people are, you know, maybe when you do say that, people are laying their hands on you. There's just some power, some dynamic, something supernatural that takes place. That's the body of Christ. That's what James is talking about. You see, home fellowships, that's a good time to do that. You see, I go back, way back to, you know, what we were doing. You know, I was a young Christian. You know, we didn't know anything. But you see, that's the idea. That's the idea. It's that body ministry, bearing one another's burdens, fulfilling the law of Christ. But you see, when it's kept to yourself, when people will keep it in, they will hold it in, it really robs the body of Christ, one of the purposes of the body of Christ, why God created us as a fellowship, it robs us of what God's intent is, that ministry one to another. You know, bearing one another's burdens, not forsaking the fellowshipping of the saints together, as is the habit of some. Well, why not? Because you're bearing one another's burdens, and exactly what James is saying is, any suffering, then pray. Then pray. You see, the sad thing about it is we become so isolated as a society. Now everybody's on their iPhone. That's they need to make statues of this, you know, because that's what we do now, don't we? We don't do this eyeball to eyeball. But you see, what's so sad about that is people now are afraid to engage. And I think somehow this technology, which can be good, but it keeps people apart. The very thing that the Lord wants to bring us together. And so, when you keep it inside and you're kept apart, the devil can so work on a person, so work in a person's life, and just lie. Because you do have hardship, you do have suffering, but you keep it inside, and the devil, you know, he comes and he says, no one cares. No one cares about you. Yeah, you're in the group of people, but nobody cares. You know, what a lie. Why? Because we won't pray out that suffering, that hardship, that spiritual oppression, and we just hold it in, and the enemy lies to us, and all of a sudden, we're not what God has intended us to be as the body of Christ. That's why I love it when people just kind of hang back. When I might exhort and encourage like I'm doing now, but I love it when people take it upon themselves to just, you know, go to prayer, go to ministry, and you know, lift one another up in prayer and do these things that we need to do. Do you know that Christians have committed suicide? It's not the unpardonable sin, but it's I can just imagine how the devil works on a person's heart, because we as the body of Christ, we're not what the Lord wants us to be, as James says. Faith without works. And when you think of works, this is part of it. Having such a trusting family group of people that you're able to share, you know, some of the deep things, some of those hurtful things that you might have. Well, notice, not just that's maybe the negative thing, the suffering. Negative to that person that is suffering, and he prays out, and then everyone can join in and support and encourage and maybe take that home and pray for that person at home or later. But notice it says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Now that's good. That cheerful heart. Let him just go off in a chorus of praise. Oh, how that lifts the spirits in the room. I will serve you because I love you. You know, as everybody starts singing it, what does it do? It just kind of lifts your spirit up. That's what he's saying. That's the body ministry. That's what he's talking about, the church. Faith with works. And you know, when that happens, especially when it's spontaneous, one of the things... I think we get so formal, and even in our prayer meetings, we get so formal. We get more than 30 guys on Saturday morning, and okay, we have a routine. We do 3 worship songs, then I read, and then we pray, and then we finish off in a worship song, and that's great. You know, you have to have some structure. I'm not saying don't have any structure, otherwise it's chaotic. But you know, when you have a long pause, when nobody's praying, when the Lord puts on a person's heart, and I'm sure he does, but you're so afraid to sing out, when the Lord puts a chorus on a person's heart, bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is with, you know, all of a sudden it just lifts the room. You see, that's the spontaneity of the body of Christ, and that's what James is talking about. that cheerfulness, that praise, that chorus, and it just spontaneously lifts and breaks that formalism. And it's especially good at an afterglow. Now, we haven't done afterglows for a while. We need to get back to the afterglows. And that's wonderful when people are just waiting upon the Lord and a chorus comes up and everyone he joins in. That's what he's saying here. One of the things that that does as well that I've found is it breaks that dark, heavy spiritual atmosphere. Sometimes there is tension. Tension, you know, that takes place. And when you have a chorus, it just breaks that tension. It breaks that dark, kind of heavy spiritual atmosphere. Years ago, when we were in town, we didn't even have the Empress Theater at that time. And so our midweek service, because I always learned from Pastor Chuck and the mentors there that you do Sunday morning, Sunday evening, you do midweek. So we did. We didn't have a place for a midweek service. And so I went to the Korean Christian Church on Laliha Street. I don't know if you know where that is, but it's, anyway. And the pastor, wonderful. He let us use it. We had a great time on our midweek service. And I still remember a fella came in, and I was just starting to go into why do the heathen rage and the unbelievers imagine a vain thing. And just as I started to preach, some guy walked in. He looked fairly normal, but I looked at him, he looked at me, and there was just radical spiritual tension. You can just discern it. It was like demonic. And so I looked away. I didn't want to look at him because I figured something's going to happen. And so right away he started walking. If you can imagine, there was, I don't know how many seats were in the sanctuary, but it didn't have all this. But he started walking down the aisle and cursing at the top of his lungs. And the people, our folks, were just freaked out. And so as he did that, I went in. I don't even know what chorus I went into, but I said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, rejoice." And everybody started, you know, doing that. And all of a sudden, this guy just ran out of the room. he freaked out. He ran out. God inhabits the praises of his people. And so, you know, the cheerfulness and the praise, oh, it works so well. It just lifts. And then he goes on, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So, are any sick, infirmed? Now, notice it says, "Let them call for the elders." Ever since I've been a pastor, and that's been a long time, 40 plus years, I have had people, I'm not going to say complain, but I've had people complain that, why didn't anyone call me? I was home and I was sick, and nobody came and nobody called me. You don't like anybody. I'm leaving this church. And I'll go, wait a minute. The Bible says you call for the elders. It doesn't say the elders call for you. Do you notice that? If you are sick, then make the approach, because that means there's faith in your heart. If you're just waiting to be spoon-fed, you know, waiting for people to wait on you, then something's happening, that faith's not being developed. I don't know why that sickness is there. Maybe it's there and God's trying to teach you, God's trying to train you, and God's trying to have you seek his face, but then also go to the church and say, "Hey, guys, I am really down and out. I need prayer. I'm just really bad off. Can you pray for me?" You see, that's what he's saying. You call for the elders. And it's literally, that word call is to oneself. Call to oneself. Bid them to come. So you don't want to get it reversed and then all of a sudden get angry and leave because you've misinterpreted the scripture. And I'll tell you, I've seen that quite often before. But you know, our people are so good. There have been people that have been, you know, homebound. And I mean, they have had so much attention and so much prayer, and we lift them up constantly and keep in touch. And you know that if you're one of those. And if somehow, you know, it fell through the cracks and we didn't do that, call, call. You know, we're more than willing to pray and come and do whatever we can do. But notice it's an active group of believers. They're active, they're there. They're engaged in this. And notice this faith, when he talks about praying, let him call for the elders of the church. So, and then the prayer and faith will heal that one. So, it takes faith not only to call for the elders in the church, but when the elders pray, it takes faith to pray. Now, the idea again here, faith without works is dead. So here's a working faith within the church. Now, you have to remember that James is kind of chastising the church because they weren't perfect. No church is perfect. You go, well, I'm looking for the perfect church. Well, don't join it because you'll spoil it. You know, no church is perfect. We're all being perfected, you see. So he's really exhorting and encouraging. But now the elders here are the presbus or presbyteros, the elders of the church. And the term there is ambassadors or older ones in the faith, or those that are spiritual leaders in spiritual matters. In other words, they're mature enough to pray in faith for that need. And notice it says in the church. Now, so it's known individuals. They're not strangers in the church, but they're known, they're recognized. I know that we've had in situations where people have come in and there's a lot of excitement, a lot of people here. Often strangers will come in and do weird things. So you want to be careful in a situation like that, that they're not strangers, because it talks about those leaders in the church. You know them. They're recognized. And the Bible tells us to know those who labor amongst us. It's very dangerous to give the sheep over to someone you don't know, and they mess with them. They mess with them spiritually. They mess with them morally. They mess with their heads. It's a bad situation. In my younger days, when I didn't know what I was to do as a pastor, I didn't just, you know, it was like it was all new to me. And so many bad things happen until I finally realized, you know, I cannot let, you know, the sheep be bloody and bruised and then have to bury some. You know, I've got to step up there and deal with some of these wolves that come in and some of these strangers that come in and want to do strange, weird things. But notice it says, now, anoint with oil. Now, the idea there, now, remember the fellow that was waylaid on the road to Jericho, and he was beat up by robbers, and the Samaritan that came and he put oil and wine on his wound. Often oil is a medicinal kind of medicine. And so in some cases here, and some believe this is rubbing oil in whatever wound that might be, whatever issue that might be, rubbing it in. Because that's what that term means. It means to rub, anoint does. But not just rub, but cover over as well. There's a certain symbolism of it as well. Just as you find in the Old Testament, Aaron was anointed with oil. The oil came down on his beard and all the way down on the edge of his robe. So the idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon that person. And quite often it can be a point of contact, and that's what we will do. We will anoint with oil because it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's a point of contact to recognize that the Holy Spirit, God is the one that's going to heal. And so the anointing is important. One of the things that you do not find in the Bible is a position in the Bible as healer. Oh, I'm a healer. I've come in to the body of Christ and my ministry, I'm a healer. I know some prophets, some apostles, some teachers, I'm a healer. You don't find that in the Bible. No, not at all. That is that position, and some will want to point themselves to be the great healer and do the crusades, and they're the ones that are up front throwing the jackets and doing all this. They're, and all the attention is on them. I think that's the very worst thing that can ever happen, or you can ever allow to happen, or be part of that. You know, it's horrible. And usually some at these healing crusades, those that are really, really sick, those that are lame, those are in positions where you find in the Bible, Jesus heals them, or Paul or Peter heals them, they put them to the side. They don't want to see them. Because the healing ministry is, it can be a real sham. You got to be careful of that. Don't fall for everything that some of these so-called healers, because the only thing in the scripture that you see is gifts of healings. Gifts of healings in 1 Corinthians 12:28. And that's why it says call for the elders. But you see, even you, when you're in a place, you can lay hands on it. You can gather around. Usually when somebody wants to be healed and they ask me, Bill, can you pray for me? And there's a group of people, I say, hey, can you gather around and pray? Because it's not your power, it's not my power, it's not anybody's power, it's the Holy Spirit, it's Jesus Christ. And whenever you start pointing the finger at some so-called healer and you start giving them credit, you're on real shaky ground, very shaky ground. Remember when Peter, he healed the lame man at the gate beautiful? Fellow had never walked, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. And he grabbed his hand, he raised him up, and the man went leaping, jumping. And all the people there in the temple, they looked at Peter, and they were just amazed, and their eyes were on Peter. And Peter said, hey, what do you think, it's my power, my piousness? It's not me, I didn't do it. But then he began to preach to them how you crucified Jesus, the very one who is God's anointed. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that this man stands here whole. You see, you never point to the person. And when you think of healing, and all of a sudden some man's name comes to your mind, you realize, hey, there's something wrong with that. It's always got to be Jesus. Peter deflected any glory that would come to him. And he always put it toward Jesus Christ. And so he goes on in verse 15 in this healing mode. And he says, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So here, this prayer in faith, we talked about that faith, prayer in faith. Now, this whole book is about faith. Faith without works is useless. It's dead. But here, faith is tested. And it's been tested all throughout the book from the beginning. Remember, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you might be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, fully matured in your faith. Faith and works, you're fully matured. Now at the end, what are you doing? You're praying. You're praying for healing. You're praying. It's proven that God is faithful. You who've been tested, tried, proven that God is faithful in all and whatever he does. Whether it's raising the dead that Jesus does or letting that person die that happened in the days of Jesus. He didn't raise everyone from the dead during his time. He didn't do that. But he raised some from the dead. But you see, it's faith. It's faith whether you live or die. It's trusting in the Lord. Whatever he does, I'm good with it. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith there were some who were delivered from the sword, and by faith there were others who died by the sword. So whether they lived or they died, it was by faith. You see, so often we think, oh, if they don't get healed, if you know, then we don't have the faith. No, you have faith. Faith is not what you can conjure up, but faith is that which has been cultivated in your life by living in the presence of God. That's what James is all about. You've been living in the presence of God, and your faith is at work. Your faith works. No matter what happens, you're trusting the Lord in those things. That's what the book of James is all about. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, it's Jesus. It's him. It's a confident expectation that whatever the Lord does, hey, he's going to do it. And notice it says the prayer offered in faith will restore. The word restore is sozo in the Greek, and it means to save. Now, it could be physical salvation. It could be spiritual, eternal salvation. It's the same idea. And it also has the idea of preservation. You're preserving that person. You see, I've prayed for people, and they've died. I've prayed for other people, and they've lived for a time. It's God's prerogative, not mine, not yours, whether that person lives or dies. You just realize that you've been living in God's presence, and so when you pray, you leave it to God. It's not up to you. It's up to the Lord. And so when he says, those that are sick, the idea of sick is, the term there is weakness. It's a weakness of mind that hinders a physical recovery. Do you know because of depression, you can die of depression and not have any disease going? There are people that, I mean, and it's kind of sad. I've noticed this online. I mean, couples that have been married for 60, 70 years, and then one dies. Hours later, the other dies. Or shortly after, the other dies. Because they're so connected. And when one goes, the other, somehow they give up on life. And so it can be just a mental kind of weakness that hinders any kind of physical recovery. But you see, that could be true because of, you know, your sin. Remember David? David had sinned, and it had probably been about 2 years that he just kind of kept that sin to himself. I'm sure the people knew about it, but he kept it to himself, and then finally Nathan came and gave him that parable, and he finally repented. But here's what David writes during this time. He says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Well, that's good after the fact. But notice what he was going through before that. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the flood of great waters, they shall not reach him." So in other words, he's just saying, you know, you're hurting really bad because of your sin, and your body's wasting away. But when you confess it, God comes, he touches you, and he brings life back into your life. Because the term sin, it means missing the mark. Hamartia is the term, missing the mark. Remember on Sunday when I said, Paul said, I am innocent, or I have no offense. Hamartia, he used that same word. I'm not in sin. I have no offense. But now here, this word is actually one who is committing. Is missing the mark. And so that person is doing things that they shouldn't do. Now, it can be doing something, sinning, and that has an effect like David on their body. Remember the man at the pool of Bethesda? It says he was there 38 years. We don't know how old he was, but he was older. It wasn't something that he had from his birth, but he couldn't walk. And then finally, when Jesus said, pick up your pallet and walk. And then Jesus said, sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. And so it seems as though whatever that man brought upon himself, he did so by his sin. Now, of course, there is speculation, and some will say, well, he, you know, it very well could have been a sexually transmitted disease like syphilis. Maybe it was that. Didn't Al Capone die of syphilis? Something like that. He went blind and he died of that. But back then, there wasn't any cure for that. There wasn't any penicillin. So possibly that could have been, but that's just mere speculation. But maybe because of that, that's why he was in that condition, because of his sin. I know there are those that because of sin, they might contract AIDS. That those in the church that got saved out of that lifestyle, although they died, they didn't get healed, but they got saved out of that lifestyle. So sometimes a lifestyle can determine sin in your life. Now remember the man born blind in John chapter 9, Jesus' disciples said to him, was it this man's sin or his parents' sin that he was born blind? And Jesus said, no, guys, you're way off. I mean, how can a man, he's in the womb, sinning in the womb, prenatal, they believed in prenatal sin. How do you have prenatal sin? Well, you tug it on the umbilical cord, come on, let me out of here, you know. You know, so they just had a weird sense about them. And so that wasn't it. Jesus just said, let us work the works of God. So that's not always the case at all. But remember also that lame man that his four friends brought to Jesus when Jesus was in Capernaum. They opened the roof, let him down. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. That maybe it was a shock to the man. Why did Jesus say that first? Was the man maybe thinking about his sin because he, you know, he had been sinning, and maybe what his lameness, his paralysis came because of that, possibly. But probably a shock to him that Jesus said that, obviously to the religious men around there, the Pharisees, who's this man that even forgives sins? And Jesus, he said, what is easier for me to say to this man, your sin be forgiven, arise and walk. He said, that you might know that I have power on earth to forgive sin, I tell this man to rise and walk, and he does. It's easy to say a lot of things without any proof, but if you have to prove something by some actions, then you realize that, hey, you have power. Jesus had power to heal, but he also had power to forgive of sin. Now, we don't know if that man, forgiveness of sin, and if that man, you know, his sin caused that lameness. But I think it's interesting that you find that in both cases, that it could be sin that created the problem, and that other times it's not. Because this is, you know, what you're finding here. Because notice it says, therefore is also pointing back, verse 16, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effectual prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So when it points back, it's talking about this whole idea of prayer and forgiveness of sin. So it seems like at this point they're connected. They're tying them together, healing and the forgiveness of sin. So in some cases, that could be true. Remember when they were abusing the communion service in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he says in verse 23, I received from the Lord, Paul is speaking, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper and saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, they were living a carnal life, and they were, you know, they were taking communion or the Lord's Supper like, no big thing. You know, let's just do it. We can live in sin and also do religious stuff. And notice what Paul says. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick. In other words, they're bringing sickness upon themselves because of their lifestyle. And a number sleep. Some of them, God just took off the earth. Now, that doesn't, did they go to heaven or not? Well, we'll see when we get in heaven. I don't know. We'll find out. But he's saying that those in the church, they're taking the Lord's Supper and doing it in an unworthy manner. And some are sick because of that. And others, God just took them off planet earth because of that. And so you see that he's tying sin and healing together. And so when he says confess your sins to one another, verse 16 again, it means you're agreeing with God, the lifestyle you're living. If you're living out of the will of God and you know it and you're playing religion, he's saying, hey, confess that. Confess it and get right with the Lord. And you're going to find that God is going to do some great healings, not only in your emotional and your physical body, but in your spiritual body as well. And then he's saying, confess that, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So in other words, you're confessing it to others and then they're praying for you. But as Pastor Chuck says, you got to be careful who you're confessing that to. Make sure that you're going to confess it to, you know, people that are mature enough to handle it. Chuck tells a story about three pastors. They go off on a retreat, and they just want to really get right with the Lord, and so they're all together, and they read this passage, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another and that kind of thing. So the first pastor, he says, I just have to confess, you know, I got a problem with alcohol. Nobody knows it, and, you know, I have a bottle, you know, in my desk in my office, and I'm taking swigs of it. I'm just, pray for me. And the second fella said, I got a horrible problem with lust, pornography. I got a stack of girly magazines in my desk in my office, and I just, just pray for me. And they said to the third fellow, well, what's your problem? He says, I got a problem with gossip, and I can't wait to get out of here. Get home. Just be careful who you tell it to. You want to tell it to people that are mature so that they can pray for you. And it's not a salacious thing where they're just looking to tell stories of you know, what's going on. But I like this fact that the effectual, your Bible might have, the effectual prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. The term there is active, energetic prayer. That's what effective or effectual prayer. It proves itself strong. You don't give up. You're a strong prayer warrior. That's who you are. And that prayer, it's a specific benefit, specific prayer for that particular need of a righteous man that basically, or woman, righteous woman as well, that just simply means you're in right standing with God. You're not living a phony life, a fake life. You know, you're not playing religion. That's simply what it means. It means reality in Christianity. Remember, faith without works. And notice it says it accomplishes much. In other words, it prevails. It's capable of producing results. And that is good. And then he talks about Elijah. Now, he's the example, was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he was just a guy. He was a guy like us. And yet he loved the Lord. He had committed his life to the Lord. He wasn't some special saint, super saint, dropped from heaven, and God used him. But he had a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years, 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You remember the story when he was on Mount Carmel, and 3.5 years it hadn't rained, and then he prayed. But he prayed and nothing happened at first. He sent his servant, he said, look and see, is there any cloud? No, there isn't. And he was crouching down, he put his head between his knees, and 7 times he prayed. So it was a continual thing. He continued to pray. Some people say, well, if you can't just pray once in faith, you know, you're not going to be answered. Oh, that's not true at all. He prayed 7 times. Finally, his servant saw a cloud and was like a fist, like a hand, small cloud. And then all of a sudden it grew and it poured rain. And so he prayed 7 times and it rained. Jesus prayed 7 times. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. God's will is that he went to the cross. And that was God's will. Paul prayed his thorn in the flesh 3 times that it depart from him. And God said, Paul, be content. My power is perfected in weakness. So Paul was content. So prayer, he's the great example. And then finally, we end off here. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, there are some pastors that I admire, greatly admire, and I use their commentaries and I use what they say, but I think they're off base on this. They want to say, well, these aren't Christians. These aren't Christians. You see, because they want to say, once saved, always saved. So if these are Christians, and it looks as though they can fall away. And so if you're once saved, always saved doctrine, then this looks like you can fall away. So they say, oh, these aren't Christians. This is just telling you to get out and evangelize. But no other commentators that I believe just read the passage. I think they're right, and I think I'm right on this too. It says, my brethren, he's talking to the church. He's talking to church people. If any among you, church people, notice stray from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, let me give you a couple examples of what I believe he's talking about. You could be in the church, and I could be speaking to you right now. I could be teaching. You could be sitting side by side with another person. This person believes is taking, drinking in everything I say because they're born again. The Spirit of God is in them. This person is listening, but not hearing. They're not born again. They're here, but they're in the church, but they're not really part of the church. Remember Judas? He was with Jesus over 3 years. He was with Jesus, but he was not of Jesus. So there could be those here in the church that are with the church, they're not really of the church. And then you find them, they go astray. When it talks about astray, it's talking about a planet. A planet that's moving through the sky, but all of a sudden it just kind of moves out of orbit. It's kind of like the black hole begins to pull it one way. It's like that person lets their old sin nature pull them. So maybe this is a person like Judas, because Jesus never gave up on Judas, remember? The very last hours, he gave him that honored sop. He dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas, which is the honored guest. And then finally, when Judas came to kiss him, he said, you betray me with a kiss? I think he said it with, would melt your heart if you were Judas, but it didn't. Up until the end, he tried to reach him. You see, I think that's the idea. There are those there in the body, but they're not really of the body, trying to reach them. Also, it could be like a Peter. Remember Peter that denied the Lord? Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. Peter said, oh, I'm not going to do that. But he did that, denied him. He actually even cursed, took an oath. I swear I don't even know the guy. And then you find that John, the apostle John, comes and gets him and ministers to him and brings him home. And John does the very thing that's said here. Does the very thing. He turns a sinner from the error of his ways, saves his soul from death, covers a multitude of sins, brought him back. You see, it can also mean and brought him back to faith. So you have Judas at one, you know, didn't respond. You have Peter who did respond. But also you could be talking about, remember when we mentioned that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23? You know, they live such a carnal life and then they play games with God and communion and stuff. God just takes them off planet Earth because they don't respond to the gospel. Some are sick, some even sleep or die. Sleep is a term for Christians, death. So apparently they were saved, they were Christians, but God just said, hey, I've had it. They're a bad witness, I'm taking them. So that could be what it means. Like you're in the body of Christ and you're saved and people try to turn you, you know, back to the Lord, but, you know, you don't turn. I know, and if I mention the name, you'd probably know as well, but I won't mention the name. I wouldn't do that. But the person was very instrumental in the Jesus movement, very instrumental. But then he went into homosexuality. And he died of AIDS. Chuck actually did his funeral. Nobody turned him away from that, and what happened? He died. He died in his sins. You see, I think that's what he's talking about. And when you see things like this, you wanna take it in context and not just say, well, I've got a doctrine of once saved, always saved, so it couldn't mean Christians. No. Go a little deeper and look what this likely would mean. Could be like a Judas, somebody in the church, but they're not of the church. You're trying to turn them, but they're never turned. You know, and they die in their sins. Could be like a Peter, they go astray. You go out there, you try to get them and turn them, try to turn them, and you do, you bring them back. Could be one in the body of Christ, and they go astray, and you try to turn them, but they don't turn and they die in their sin. So notice how abruptly he ends. He doesn't say, and I greet so-and-so greet you and they greet you and, you know, this happy ending. It's like, whoa, we better straighten up and fly right as Christians, you know, because James is talking to us. He's talking to us. Faith without works is dead. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for just the meat of the word, just the hard exhortation that we get from a man like James. And Lord, I do pray that we take it to heart. Lord, I pray that just as our life, Lord, you are forming us into the image of Jesus Christ, as we behold with an unveiled face, we behold you from glory to glory as we're changed. And we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray for us in the body of Christ that, Lord, we would take every opportunity, Lord, to really be the body of Christ, the body ministry, Lord, to minister to one another and to meet the needs of others in the church, Lord, that there might be a vibrancy and just an excitement, just a work of your Spirit. And each one of us. So, Lord, don't let the needs escape us. Don't let any need or any hurt or anyone fall through the cracks, Lord, without us giving attention to that. Lord, we just thank you so much for each and every person. Lord, and I pray that our church, our body might be so trustworthy that people just feel comfortable, they feel protected, they feel safe, Lord, in bringing whatever need, whatever they might have in their life to you and to one another. And we would pray in Jesus' name, amen.